Well, it's been a pleasure for me. I hope I haven't disturbed anybody too much. But I have so enjoyed being here, and I have made some lifelong friends that are going to live forever. And that's always a pleasure when you meet people that you know you're going to be with them one day forever. And I was sitting behind Karen when she came out from being baptized, and I told her, I said, I know you're having health troubles, but it's hard for me to imagine, but looking at you, but you're going to live forever. I said, you've solved all your problems about that. And so it's a great thing to be able to open the Word of God and think about what it does to people's lives. We are one day going to go home and be with God. And that's what the Philippian letter is urging us to think about. Our citizenship is in heaven. That's where we're going. And so we need to think about that. And I want to say again how much I appreciated working with my good partner in this meeting. Rick has been a great blessing to me. He's encouraged me each time and tried to build me up, because he keeps seeing me slipping back and him getting way out ahead of me. And so he's tried to build me up and encourage me, and he's been a blessing, a dear friend. And I hope in the days to come we'll be able to do things together again. I want you to open your Bible up to the fourth chapter of Philippians, and we're going to try to put together here in a rapid way what we see, some of the things in this fourth chapter. Notice when the apostle begins in this chapter with a conclusion, therefore, that's based upon what we've seen thus far. He says, therefore, my brethren, dearly beloved and longed for, my joy, my crown, so stand fast in the Lord, my dearly beloved. I want you to notice the apostle in this last chapter, this segment that we come to now, is urging people to see the importance and the significance of them as they stand together. Notice again, over and over as we've seen, urging these brethren to rejoice and to not just think about what they're doing together, but to see the value of each other. You're my joy. You're my crown. You're my great rejoicing. I tell brethren all the time, we need to appreciate each other today. I gave my oldest son, my great-great-grandpa, passed a watch down to me from 1865. And when my oldest son turned 30, I thought I would have a special event for him and tell him how much I love him and appreciate him. I didn't want him to wait till I was dying and tell him how much I loved him, how much he meant to me. And so I gave him this watch. This watch has been ticking through your lifetime. And you have grown up to be a great godly man, and I love you and I appreciate you. And I'm going to give you this watch so you will know that you're my joy and you're my crown. You're my great rejoicing. Now, I want you to know that. I said, now, I'm going to experience that with you in eternity, but I want you to know it now. And after we had that little gathering and did that, my middle son came to me and said, Dad, I said, what's up, buddy? He said, you've only got one watch. I said, no, I've already got on the internet and found two more watches. Don't worry. But you know, we need to let each other know. Tell each other, you give me such joy. You cause me to rejoice so much. You're my crown. And in the day of eternity, you are going to mean so much to me. I want you to know that now. But I also want you to realize that you're going to have to stand fast. And I'm just going to give some illustrations. I hope they won't be too sidetracked. But when I moved to Madison, it was a small congregation. I had to pitch hay on Saturdays and work in a transmission shop through the week. And so on Saturday, we'd get together. And this one old boy over in Kentucky was a great big 260-pound farm boy, played football in Kentucky. And he heard that I'd played in the city of Louisville. And so he wanted to find out what kind of football player I was. And he said, lunchtime, we're going to play some football. And I said, okay, fine. And so we get up behind his trailer there in a plowed field. And so he said, walk between us. He just said, y'all go that way. He divided us up, and that's how he chose the teams. I'd never done that, but it worked pretty quick. He said, now, Gary, get down there about 20 yards out in the field there. I said, okay, well, what's up? He said, somebody throw him the ball. So they threw me the ball. And he stepped out in the field in front of me, and he pulled his britches legs up like that, and he turned his ball cap around backwards, and he looked at me, and he said, come on! Well, I knew what that meant. See, I'd been on the football field and seen that before. He wanted to see if he could keep me from running over him. And I wanted to see if I could run over him. So I took off running toward this old boy as hard as I could go. I weighed about 190 pounds. And when I got about 4 yards from him, I got in what I called my horizontal position. I dove at that old boy's shoulder blades. And when I hit him, I don't know what happened, because somebody turned the stadium lights off for a few minutes. But when I came to, I looked down and saw in the plowed field, his feet had scooted about 4 inches, 4 or 5 inches in the dirt, and I stood up, and all I did was knock that old boy's hat off. He was steadfast. He had his feet planted, And he didn't care what I was bringing. He was not moving. I'm going to tell you what our trouble is. We've not made our mind up yet. I'm going to stand here. Satan, you just come on down the track and bring what you want to bring. I'm standing here and I'm not moving. I'm going to stand firm. The apostle's urging these brethren, no, there's going to be trouble. There's going to be problems. There are going to be dogs that are going to come. There are going to come issues that will sweep through this church and drive people to the other side of the country. But we've got to make up our mind, brethren. We're going to stand. We're not moving. I'm here and I'm planted. Don't expect me to move. That's what Paul's urging these brethren to do. And not only does he urge that upon them, and for them to understand that what that means is you've got to have, number one, determination. You've got to be determined. Make your mind up. I'm not moving. I'm not leaving this territory. This is mine right here. The Lord's going to stand me up and strengthen me, and I'm not moving from it. But now notice, after he says that, he tells about these two ladies who were in some kind of a disagreement. And may I say to you, it's sad that sometimes somebody else has to get involved when people get into a fuss. But I want you to think about the fact that don't let disagreements get in your way. We're going to disagree with each other. Now, I've told this story where I went about a brother in Madison who and I were digging a ditch across this creek. One of the brothers' plumbing line had frozen in the wintertime. We went down this ditch and it had thawed out some, and so we were digging this plumbing line up. And this one brother was shorter than me, and he had a big old beard. And I was digging on one side of the creek, and he was digging on the other, and we were close to each other. And I went down to get a load of mud while he was behind me. When I stood up, I bumped him on that slick mud, creek floor, and he slipped, and his face went right down in the mud. And he had a little temper problem. And when his face went in that mud, I was thinking, uh-oh, he had a hold of his shovel, you know. I thought, I better be careful about what... I said, Tom, I am so sorry. I don't know how please forgive. He took and wiped the mud out of his eyes. He said, Sandusky, shut up. I said, well, Tom, I said, shut up. He said, don't you know when people work together, they're going to bump into each other? I thought, man, what a great thing to know. We should expect that. You know, you put oil in an engine because you got friction in there, you know. And so here we are, as people, knowing we're gonna have disagreements. But we can't let that get in the way. It's too important what we're doing. And not only that, but notice, he says then down in verse 4, he says, rejoice in the Lord always, and I say again, rejoice. Let your moderation be known unto all men, for the Lord is at hand. Be careful for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. And the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Jesus Christ. And notice here, the apostle now tells us something else. There's a disposition of mind that we've got to have. And that is, we've got to be people who are joyful and learn to rejoice always. Have that kind of spirit. Be that kind of a person. I have thought so often about how, and not to be anxious about things, how that we should learn in the 8th chapter of Matthew, when the disciples were in the ship and it was filling up with water, about to sink. Jesus in the bottom of the boat was sinking, and the boat was sinking, and Jesus was sleeping, and they said, don't you care? And they woke him up, and he went up and he stilled the storm, and they were terrified of the storm. But when he did that, they said, they were terrified and amazed, and what manner of man is this? Even the storm of the winds obey him. I want you to think about the fact that your storms in life, no matter how big they are, don't have to bother you, because you need to get on board, you see. If you're on board with the Lord, don't you worry. You might think he's asleep, but he don't care. Let me tell you, that has never, ever been the case. And so what we should do is be grateful and be thankful and not be anxious. Somebody said, worrying about things is like putting one foot on the gas and one foot on the brake and driving at the same time. You ever seen people do that? People ride with one foot on the brake, one foot on the gas, the brake light's always on. They're burning up their machinery. What you ought to do is thank God when you get to worrying about things. I have a disease called alopecia areata. When I started preaching, I started having all sorts of nerve problems. I got ulcers and all my hair fell out. And I went to the doctor and he told me I've got alopecia areata. I didn't know whether I grabbed my heart, my head, or my stomach. I didn't know what was wrong with me, you know. But he said, what it is, it's your nervous system telling your immune system to attack your hair like a disease. And he said, it may come back, it may not. So I went out with my friends one day, and I was always thinking, if first off a big glob fell out like that, if I'd go to the store and there was people standing in line, I'd turn around, they'd be staring at the big glob and a big bald spot in my head. And so I thought, I'm going to take me a magic marker and draw an eyeball and stare back at them, you know. But one day I was out with my friend when I didn't have any hair, and the wind blew his hat off and his hair blew up. He said, "Oh man, isn't this old hair? I wish I didn't have it." I thought, "Wait a minute. Here's an old boy with hair. I wish I had a Pharaoh swag just on the side of my head. I don't have any, so I'm going to go home and I'm going to rethink this thing." So I sat down. I thought, now I don't have to buy shampoo anymore. I don't have to go to the barber shop and spend all that time and money. I don't have to worry about the wind messing my hair up. And a tick can't hide on me anywhere. I'm thankful I don't have that anymore. But can you see what I'm saying? It's the way we look at what goes on. It's not what happens to you. It's the way you sit down and analyze what happens. And if you sit down and look at things and find things to be grateful for, what you're complaining about will no longer be of any importance to you. And the apostle's trying to help us to see. That's how you rejoice. That's how when you get in situations that you can rejoice, no matter what happens or what comes, there's something out there you can always look at that will cause you to rejoice. I read about two men down in a prison in Mexico. They got arrested and put in a prison. They were both looking out the window. And one of them looked out and he said, "Look at this old muddy Mexico. Them old mud huts over there and muddy roads in this old muddy Mexico." Another guy looked at the window and he said, "Yeah, but look how bright the stars are shining." You see, it's how you look at it. And when we can learn, the apostle is trying to get to see, how does he have such a spirit? How does he feel the way? What is causing this man to seemingly find a needle in every haystack? It's the way he looks at life. And our trouble is not what happens to us. It's the way we look at it. And then he says this about that. In verse 4 he says, "And the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds." And again, that's what I said about those men in the boat. They didn't have to worry. But notice he says, "Finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are of good report, if there be any virtue, if there be any praise, think on these things, and those things which thou hast both learned and received and heard and seen in me, do. And the God of peace shall be with you." Now think about what the apostle is trying to get us to think about here. If we could learn, you know, in Madison this year, the elders have come up with a new program and we're trying to get people to stop gossiping about things and trying to have better speech. And so what some of the brethren have done now, and this year in the program, we started the first year of the program off the first quarter talking about membership and what, how we need to view each other and spend time together. And we've given a certain assignments to people to make sure. And it's amazing what's happened. And we've just noticed how people are really changing their view and their outlook about things. And some of them were telling the elders what they've done now. When somebody starts talking, and when my boys were little, we always did this. When we start talking about something, and you know, conversation can start out pretty good, but you soon run out of good fuel, and you start sloping and going downhill. And so we'd always go like this to the boys. That means turn it back up. See, we're coming down here. So turn it back up. Well, the brethren are doing what they, when somebody starts talking about something and saying something that shouldn't be said, they'll say, 2014. We're going to stop that 2014. And so let's help people to when somebody starts talking, to stop talking that way. But I want you to see here, if we could just dream a better dream. Our brother in Ephesians 3 and verse 20 the other day, "Unto him that is able to do," speaking of God, "exceedingly, exceedingly abundantly above, exceedingly abundantly above all, exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think." Can you see what that's saying? We're not dreaming a big enough dream. And we're not thinking the most positive things that God can and will do. And if we'll just start turning that knob, you see, and start dreaming bigger things and thinking better things, let me tell you, unto Him be glory in the church throughout all ages, world without end. Amen. That's what's going to happen. God's going to get the glory. But we've got to take this thing up and we've got to do it by controlling our thinking. We can't think about all this stuff that gets in our mind. All this rubbish just discourages us. And if you notice when somebody says something bad to you in some way and hurts you, you repeat that 1,000 times. But somebody can say something good to you and you don't say that hardly at all. Why is it we always look for? I've said, you know, my wife, I'll have a shirt on and get ready to go somewhere to preach. And she'll say, "That shirt, it's got all wrinkled and wadded up." And I said, "Yeah, I'm going to have my coat on like that." And she said, I said, baby, it's straight here in the front. It's only over there on the side. And she said, she wants to get that wrinkle on the side out. And people do it with a car. Have a beautiful car, got a little scratch on the door. Look at that. We forget that beautiful hood we're looking over all the time. We look at that scratch on the door. Why do we do it? We're destroying what we could do and be if we would start looking at the things that are good, wholesome, lovely, admirable, pleasant. And if there's any moral courage and any virtue, anything to think about that is grand and great, think on that and the God of peace will be with you. And those things what Paul said you've heard and seen and learned in me, you do that and the God of peace will be with you. That seems to say if you don't do that, that may indicate that God may not want to be around a place where that's not going on. And so here's just a picture, don't you see, of people being urged to think about what they're doing, how they're doing it, and what God wants them to do, and to control the kind of thinking that you do. But now notice he says then in verse 10, But I rejoice in the Lord greatly, that now at last your care for me hath flourished again, wherein ye also were careful, but ye lacked opportunity. But now I speak in respect of want, for I have learned, in whatever state I am, therewith to be content. I know both how to abase and to abound. Everywhere and in all things I am instructed both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things through Christ who strengtheneth me. Now I want you to notice in these verses, the apostle is saying what we've got to do is we've got to learn that contentment, good people, is something that you don't buy, but you learn. Several years ago, somebody gave us, my boys and I, a sailboat without a trailer. And so we had a big, long, one of those big, long vans that the floorboard was rusted out of, and it smoked and choked to death and drive the windows up. But we could put that thing in there and just barely shut the back door. And so we put it in there, went down to my dad's, went down to the lake, got my daddy. And we got in that thing and got out there. First thing that happened was my son, my middle son, Scott, got to fooling with the plug in the middle of it. And he did something to it, and the boat started filling up with water. So I didn't know what to do. I was trying to push down on it. Well, that's what he had done. You need to pull up. By the time I figured out, the boat was full. You know, we got our feet wet. So we pulled the plug up and got it stopped. And so we took a cup and dished the water out. And so my dad had a bad temper problem. That kind of upset him. And so then we put the sail up, you see. And so we got out there a little bit from the tree line, and the wind blew, and that mast came around, and I said, look out! Hit my dad right in the head. His hat flew off in the lake and went off in the distance. Well, that didn't suit him too well, you know. Well, then we got in the wind, and we were going out across that thing, and I didn't know what I was doing. I never talked to anybody about sailing. I did that the way I do everything in life. I just go at it blind and hope it happens, you know. And so we got out in the middle of the lake. Of course, the thing turned over and threw us out, you know. We had to get out there and figure out how to turn it back up and got back in it. We went all the way across the other side of the lake. And my dad said, man, that was something. But he said, now you've done it, dummy. I said, what's that, Dad? He said, how are we going to get back? The wind's blowing this away. I said, how do they do that? I said, man, we're going to have to swim a long way. I said, now wait a minute, there's got to be something to it. So we got out there and we got to notice that we turned that sail and went across the lake where we didn't want to go, over this way. We could go at a 45 degree angle and get over there. And when we got over there, then we could cut back and go back across the lake this way. See, now we couldn't change the wind, but we just kept adjusting the sail. And every time we adjusted that sail, we kept going. Now we got back at the car dark, I have to tell you that. And we must have traveled 1,000 miles to get across that lake. But we learned a great thing about life. And my boys, I told them, boys, learn that. I said, you can't affect the wind and where it blows you and what it does to you in life. But if you can learn to adjust to life and adjust to what comes and learn this is the way life has always been and always will be. There's always adjustments. I was thinking about that in my marriage, you know, with my wife. I've told quite often about how by the time I get my wife figured out, she changes the rules on me, you know. It just amazes me how so many things she would... I remember when our oldest son went off to grade school. I took him over there with her to kindergarten. And I had to pry her with a crowbar loose from him. She didn't want to let him go, you know. And she just was so concerned about letting that little fella go to school and stay all day. And so finally we got that, and she got through that, you know. And then everything worked out great. And finally, he grew up, and we were going to take him off down there to Florida to school. And so on the way down there, he would say, "Mom, are you and Dad going to put somebody else in my room?" And she said, "Well, no, honey, you can come back when the school's up. And if you want to come back in the summer and stay." And he kept saying, and Diane, I could tell she was getting kind of soft and weak. And somebody had given me and her two tickets to go to Disney World down there. So I was thinking, boy, we get this boy down to school, we're going to go to Disney World, we're going to have us some fun, you know. And so we got down there to Disney, to the school, and unloaded him and got him in there where everything was working out. And next thing, he was gone out with his friends. And so I said, "Come on, baby girl, let's go down there now to Disney World." She said, "Don't take me anywhere, take me home." And I thought, well, what in the world, you know. I thought we were past all that, you see. But you see, that's the way life works. You just always have to keep readjusting your life. Things happen. And I could tell you about so many stories in my life and my marriage where that's happened so many times, where my wife has had problems and struggles, and I've had to adjust to them, and I've had trouble problems, and she's had to adjust to me. But I want you to see in these verses, what we're reading is the apostle urging us to understand that the significance of that life is to see that we've got to learn to be content with what we have. And my wife all the time is saying to me, she'll say, "Now, I cooked your eggs a little too much." I said, "No, baby girl, that's just the way I like." Now she said, "No, you like them not that, you don't like them." I said, "Yeah, that's just the way I like mine." And she said, "No," she said, "You're not telling." I said, "Yes, I am." She said, "How can you?" I said, "Because I'm content." I said, "If you want to make them a little tougher, that's fine. If you want to make them a little runnier, that's fine. I'm content. I'm glad to have whatever I got." But you see, it's a mindset that whatever you got, you're satisfied with that, you see. And Paul said, "You know how I got that? I learned that." I heard an old preacher years ago talking about people who sometimes see somebody who's doing well, and they see them going to a steakhouse, and they say, "Oh, those people are going to eat steak for supper, and we got to go home and eat our bean soup." And he said, people go home and sit down to their bean soup and set the table, and they sit there and cry because they're not eating a steak. He said, all that does is make the bean soup have more water in it. And so we need to see that whatever you got, bean soup, I tell you, bean soup's awful good. My wife makes some great bean soup. And so it's an attitude about life, and that's what's killing most of us. We're living in America, and we just cannot be satisfied. And we're chasing and running ourselves to death, chasing after the wind. I told that about Ecclesiastes when I was in grade school, about the idea of chasing after the wind, the vexation of spirit, and chasing after the wind. It's the idea of somebody just running after something they can't catch. I was in grade school, and there was these three walls out on the back of the school, and the fall of the year, the wind would get in there and stir around like a little windstorm, and those leaves would whirl around. And for some reason, I don't know why those kids thought I was the nut, but they figured me out somehow. They'd say, "Gary, chase the wind, chase the wind." And I'd get in and I'd run around. And I'd like I was trying to catch the wind. And of course, they'd just sit and laugh till I'd wear myself out. And I'd sit down, and the wind would stop, and I'd think, "Now, wait a minute, I got dirt in my eyes, and I don't have anything in my hands. What am I doing?" But you know what we're doing, most of us? We're chasing the wind. We're going to end up with dirt in our eyes. Our hands are going to be empty because we can't say it's enough. You remember Ted Williams? Well, no, most of you don't remember. When he played, you know, he had a bad year, and they said they were going to give him a raise. He said, "No." They said, "Well, we never heard of a baseball player saying not give me a raise." He said, "No, I didn't have a good year. Next year, if I do good, maybe you can think about it. I want to stay where I am." And we need to think about it. Can we learn to be content where we are? But look at this next phrase, of course, which really has a lot that could be said about, "I can do all things through Christ who strengtheneth me." Now, think about the all things, of course. Does God expect me to go out here and pick up the back end of my car? I can't do that, obviously. But everything within the scope of what God wants me to do, guess what? God can strengthen me, and I can do everything that God wants me to do. I can do that. And when I think about that in my life and where I'm going and what I'm doing and what I'm trying to accomplish, I just try to figure out ways and means to do those things that God wants me to do. And I tell you one thing that helped me with that. I was in the military, and I tell people that I took special forces training, and I enjoyed and loved all that. But they had a motto, and I hope I'm saying the term right. It's been a little while. But we used to get in some situation where it looked like we were in trouble, and we would say lo lami. Lo lami. Now, that's a Latin term, which means can do. And it's amazing to me how many things we got, so many honors and set so many records, just because we had in our mind, we were convinced, somebody had told us, you can. You can. And so don't say, my grandmother, when I was a kid, she was not educated and she didn't speak proper, but I understood it all the time. She said, can't, never, did, nothing. Now, I know that's not the way to say something, but that suits me fine. Can't, never, did, nothing. If you say I can't, you won't. But if you say, wait a minute, I know I can't. But guess what? The Lord is going to strengthen me. And you better get out of my way. Here I come. Because the Lord is my helper, I can do it. And brethren, if we ever get these principles into our mind and settle on just these few things at the end of this little book to help us to see, we can do it. See, we leave God out of the picture, I'm afraid. And we fail to see that we look at our own strength and our own ability and our own resources, and we see the limitations of that. And we start off with all the list of why we can't do something. Well, what we ought to do. You say, no. You know what? My grandpa, I may have told you about it, he obeyed the gospel at 69 years old. I didn't know this until his funeral. There were several people who had come to his funeral, and they were said, you know, when your grandpa obeyed the gospel, I was 16 or 17 years old. And after about 6 months of being a Christian, he insisted on teaching the high school class. A 69-year-old man, or well, 70-year-old man teaching the high school class. And they said, you know what? That old boy was so stirred up and so excited, he just blew us away. 69 years old. But I want you to see, our trouble is we're limiting ourselves. And we're hurting the glory that could be given to God. And what could happen to the church if we would just say, no, wait a minute. You know, we as elders, we call people quite often, and we try to push them. Every time we have if I'm teaching a class, I always get somebody who doesn't teach a class. I say, I want you to come in class with me. And I want you to get with me on Tuesday and on Saturday and spend time. Let me show you how I go through getting a class ready and what I do so I can teach a class. And I want you to have all the material, take notes with me and study together. And I want you to sit in that class and listen to me and watch me. And I said, at any time in that class, if you feel like you're ready to teach it, you jump in there and take off. Well, you know what almost happens every time? About 6 weeks goes by, and somebody's biting at the bit. Say, hey, come on now, get out of my way. I think sometimes preachers get in the way. I got out of the way, you see. And those people saw they could do it. We just need to teach each other that we can, and show each other that we can do it. Well, that's all I want to tell you about. And I know that's not very long, but I hope that sets on your heart and mind and drives you down the highway. And when you feel like you're just about beat, you want to give up, you're discouraged, you put your feet down on the road of faith. And you turn your hat around backwards. And you hang on. Because the Lord will strengthen you and you'll get it done. Thank you so much. God bless you.